as we already mentioned, we get the joy of witnessing two baptisms today. It's an immense privilege every time that we get to do this, and as we come to it, I want to just frame what we're doing and help us think about these things today. So I'm going to give a little long introduction this morning that I might normally choose to, but is my mic on? Working on. All right, well, I'll try and talk loud in the meantime. So anyhow, I do want to frame what we're doing this morning with the content of God's Word. And to start that, I'm going to start reading of a baptism that we find out about in the book of Acts, chapter 8, familiar story. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen as I read God's Word. Acts chapter 8, starting verse 26, says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south of the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose
and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasure. And he'd come up to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? And Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." This morning, we want to spend a few minutes thinking specifically about the ordinances, and I'm going to ask and answer for us three questions about both of them today. First, what is it? Secondly, what does the symbolism in them mean? And finally, what is the usefulness of these things in the life of the Christian? Particularly the ongoing usefulness of these things in the life of the believer. So first of all, we want to think about what baptism is. And the first thing, and we see this in this text, baptism is connected to but not necessary for our salvation. This Ethiopian eunuch believed. And then his first response to that belief, to his salvation, was to be baptized. We must first be saved before we are baptized. But baptism is an essential part of making disciples. When you think about the Great Commission, when Jesus went back to heaven, he told the disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and then to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And in that, we see the simple marching orders of the church. We are to evangelize. We're to tell people the message of salvation. Those who believe are then to be baptized. And then having been baptized, we are to teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. So what is baptism? What is its role in the life of the believer? It is a public declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's about us revealing our true identity. This is an identity practice, that we are identified with not just the name of Christ, but the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this declaration takes place before the world, before the church, but we're also declaring this to ourselves, that we are God's people, that we are united to Christ by faith. And in declaring this to be true, we are also declaring that we intend to live like it. We're to be baptized, and then we're to learn to obey all that Christ has commanded us. And so baptism is to be a first act of obedience, an act that sets the course for the rest of our life as we live in submission to Jesus Christ. So that's what it is. What does the symbolism mean? I'm standing up here in a pool of water. Why? What is this all about? Well, in baptism, we are first of all, well, what baptism first really points to is our union with Christ. We have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. In the same way we were said to be in Adam, in his sin, we are in Christ in our salvation. It's a glorious thing. And so the first thing that happens is we are buried with Christ into a watery grave. I'm going to take these people down. They're not going to get a little wet. They're going to get all the way wet. We're going to bury them in a watery grave, symbolizing what Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We are identifying with Christ in his death, that he died in our place, but that also in Christ we died to sin and the flesh. Now, we don't stay in the grave, just as Christ did not stay in the grave. I've never lost anyone yet in baptism. I don't plan to today either. We then emerge from this watery grave, symbolizing our union with Christ, not just in his death, but in his resurrection, in his resurrection life. And we have been raised to newness of life. I love there in Colossians chapter 3, where it talks about how Christ is our life. What brings life to our spiritually dead souls in the moment of salvation is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ given to us, infused to us. We are united with Christ, not just in his death, but in his life. And we do this in water. Obviously, we've got to bury him in something. But water all throughout the Old Testament symbolizes the purification of sin. The priests were forever having to wash and do different things to symbolize how they had been purified from sin. And we are buried in water. And as we emerge from the water and that water falls away from us, it's a powerful symbol of how we have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are free. Now, once again, this physical act symbolizes a spiritual baptism that's already taken place. All the realities that I just described, our union with Christ and his death and his resurrection, that happens in the moment of salvation. What we're doing today is a picture and a public declaration that these things are true of Hannah and Patrick. So what's baptism? It's a public declaration of our faith in Christ. We understand now its symbolism. Finally, and this is something new to me, have you ever thought about this? What's the ongoing usefulness of baptism in my life? It's a one-time act, and my guess is, if you're like me, maybe I shouldn't assume such poor things of you, but if you're like me, you probably don't think about your baptism very often. A couple years ago, I came across some teaching series that really changed my thinking, though. Baptism is supposed to be incredibly useful in the life of a believer. It's a one-time event, but it should have lifelong benefits. Because, as I already mentioned, it reminds us of our new identity in Christ. Like a bride who on her wedding day changes her name to signal her union with her husband, we are baptized into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a declaration, once again, of our new identity. Once again, we're declaring that to a lost world around us. We're declaring that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're also declaring that to ourselves. And brothers and sisters, we need reminded of our true identity often in life. And baptism points to that. Secondly, baptism serves to give us assurance of salvation. It is not uncommon for us to doubt. At least most believers will go through at least a season in their life where they doubt whether or not they're truly saved, where they will doubt if they're really right with God. And baptism is one of those things. It's all throughout Scripture, we're told to remember. As you read through your Old Testament, you'll find several times the people of God putting up a pile of rocks to remember something significant God had done in them and through them. Well, that's what baptism is in the life of a believer. It's a significant event. It's an Ebenezer, a monument that we can hang on to when Satan sows the seeds of doubt in our lives. No, I believe in Christ. I trust him for the salvation of my soul. Thirdly, baptism should motivate future obedience. Once again, we are declaring today that we are followers of Jesus Christ. To the world, we are declaring we are followers of Jesus Christ. And when you say that, you had better live like it, right? As God's people, we're not to look just like the world. We're to look markedly different. Now, we all struggle. We all fail. But our baptism serves in those moments when we are doing what we're not supposed to do to remind us, no, I have declared my faith in Christ. I have declared my obedience to Christ. I cannot continue down this road. And we change. And so really, as I think about baptism, it functions much like a wedding ring. I have a ring on my finger. This belongs to Salome, not me. This is not my wedding ring. This is her wedding ring. Put on my finger the day we were married. And it declares two things. First, it tells the world that I belong to someone. And because I belong to someone specific, I am not free to be united with anyone else because I belong to her. It's an identity thing. But this ring doesn't just tell the world that I belong to somebody else. This ring is a constant reminder on my own finger of my covenant commitments, of my covenant vow, and it serves as a reminder to me to live a life of faithfulness. And this is what baptism does. It signals to the world that we belong to Christ, and it serves as a lifelong reminder to us to live as the kingdom members that we are. And so I'm going to stop talking now, and we have the joy of watching a married couple get baptized today. Hannah and Patrick have been coming to First Baptist for about 6 months now, I believe, and I think Hannah's going to go first. She's going to come down here and tell you about how God has worked his grace in her life. So it's hot on top and cold on the bottom.
Okay. All right, so I cannot remember a time when I did not know and believe that I needed a Savior, that he died on the cross for my sins and provided a way for me to live with him for eternity. I've always known that he loves me more than I could fathom, even though I hardly deserve it. Growing up in a Christ-centered home and church will inevitably do that. I prayed the salvation prayer when I was very young and a few other times at church camps throughout the years, but as I grew older, I failed to realize how desperately I needed a relationship with Christ. I allowed my belief in Christ dying for my sins to be the end of my relationship with him. I knew my creator and I knew where I would go when I died, and I felt that that was good enough. I was not living for him and honestly had no clue what that actually meant. I could recite all the Bible stories and lessons you were to glean out of them, so I thought that that was knowing scriptures. How wrong I was. When I moved out and moved to WSU for the first time in my life, I didn't have someone telling me to go to church, reading the Bible in front of me, or having conversations about God. I was left to my own adult scheduling of my life and resulting in not attending church. I never fell away from believing in Christ or denouncing him altogether, but a relationship that was already at arm's length began to be a long distance one. After about a year of this, you don't need church to be a Christian type of attitude, I felt a hole in my life and in my heart. I knew I was craving a relationship with God and he was with me, but I felt as though I had no clue where to start. So I started attending churches on campus through my sophomore year in college. I tried about every one that WSU had offered, but couldn't quite pin down one that filled the need for accountability and a strong discipleship. Unknown to me at the time, but always known to God, he had placed people in my life who would eventually lead me to a small church in Palouse that would provide just the kick in the pants that God wanted for me. For about 3 years, I attended that church under an amazing man of God who had no issue laying out the truth with love and always with what God needed me to hear. In that church, I reevaluated how I had been using God's ultimate sacrifice of his son as some sort of safety net, but how I had taken his precious gift, and even though I believed it, used it as an excuse to do the bare minimum as a Christ follower. And all I had to do was believe in Jesus and his sacrifices, and I was in, right? Worked for the guy on the cross next to Jesus, so it would work for me. While I was technically right, who really wants to get to paradise and have Jesus say, "You got in on a technicality?" I would much rather hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. It was there that I recommitted myself to the Lord and started seeking a real relationship with him. Fast forward to 2021. That year was hard, being a brand new stay-at-home mom and not really having a church that was in person. I had the feeling of slipping back into a comfortability, that same comfort Satan likes to use to distract me, and on what seemed to be a pretty good justification. You know, there's a pandemic, government won't let churches meet, you just had a baby, people will understand if you don't go to church. We heard about First Baptist and that they were meeting in person, and God showed his kindness and his plan once again when he brought us to this church. Over the last year, I've gone deeper with my relationship with Christ, and the big heart issue that he's been working on with me has been my never-ending quest to always be in control. I was never baptized when I was younger because I knew that it was an obedience to God, and I was just not ready to get over that much control. I didn't want to do what was expected of me for whatever reason. Now I have two very good reasons to fully submit every area of my life to Christ in order to live my full out on my all out for God and to raise my voice to follow and obey God. I also have to. I'm ready to publicly declare my belief in Jesus Christ and that he is the risen Son of God and submit my life to him.
Amen. Okay. All right, Hannah, I'm going to ask you this as simply as I can. Recognizing that you're a sinner, have you turned from your sin to trust in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul?
Yes.
All right, well then, Hannah, it's my great joy to now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have the coolest job in the world. All right, Patrick, come on down. Patrick is Hannah's husband, and he's going to come and share his story with you as well.
Hello. There was never a time I didn't believe in God. However, Christ was never a priority to me or my family as a child. I grew up Catholic, going to Mass only on Christmas and Easter. My belief as a child and young adult was extremely superficial as a result, and I don't recall studying God's Word on my own until I was in my early 20s. There are two major events in my life that brought me close to God. The first being my wife Hannah coming into my life. Hannah was the first person to draw me to church in the summer of 2011. Excuse me. We both started attending various campus ministry services regularly. While we were bouncing around various churches then, it was still my first real exposure to Christ and the formation of my belief foundation. Around the same time in life, I started having some medical issues that resulted in me having seizures that resulted in several ER visits and hospital admissions. I dealt with these issues for approximately 6 months before my doctor referred me to being admitted to OHSU Portland for testing and treatment. It was that evening before the admission where I had completely broken down, and from what I recall, it was the first time I had ever spoken to God aloud. It was that night that I decided to give my life to God and prayed he'd give me answers. It was at that exact moment a weight was lifted from me as if my prayers were being answered. The week-long admission to OHSU was inconclusive, and I have since been seizure-free ever since. However, I know it was an answer to my prayers and exactly what I needed to give my life to Christ. After that event, I had continued to grow spiritually and have come to learn that I need to be the spiritual foundation to my family, and I must trust Christ's death and resurrection for my salvation. I've realized I can't be the spiritual foundation for my family without first publicly declaring I'm a sinner and a follower of Jesus Christ and vowing to further his kingdom.
Right. I ask you the same question. Recognizing that you're a sinner, have you turned from your sin to trust in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul?
I have.
All right, then Patrick, I'm now going to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you are here this morning and you have professed your faith in Christ, you trust him for the salvation of your soul, and you've never been baptized and you'd like to be obedient to Christ, I encourage you to talk to myself or any of the deacons, and we'd love to have that discussion with you. All right, at this time I'm going to invite the music team to come back forward, and you're going to have an opportunity to respond in worship to the things we've seen and heard here. All right, well, we come now to the Lord's table. And as was the case as we came to baptism, I'd like to start by reading a passage of Scripture A familiar one, I trust, one that we come to very regularly. It's probably my favorite passage to use as we come to the communion table. It's 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to start reading in verse 23, and I'll read down through verse 28. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup." I'm feeling compelled to just pause and lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving to God for so great a salvation. So let's just, before we get into this, let's pray. Father, we sit here this morning in absolute wonder of the glory of your grace. We cannot fathom the depth of love that would compel you to send your Son, our Savior, into the world to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, your word tells us that you planned this before the foundation of the world, before you spoke a single atom of the universe into place. This was your plan, and your plan included us. We thank you, as it says in John 6, that you have drawn us, and each person who has faith in you, in Christ, has been drawn by you to a proper understanding of Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank you because what the Father planned, you accomplished. You did not regard your stature in heaven as something to be clung to, but you were willing to humble yourself all the way to the cruel death of a Roman cross, and to bear our sins in your body on the cross, to shed your blood for the saving of our souls, that we could be plunged into this fountain and cleansed, that we could drink the water that you give and live eternally. And Spirit of God, we thank you for your ministry to us in convicting us of our sin, of showing us the truthfulness of the gospel, and in enlivening our faith that we might believe and be saved, and then that work of regeneration, new birth, that Scripture says is your work in applying the work of Christ to individuals. We thank you for being made recipients of that. And will you impress these things upon our hearts, our minds, our very souls, as we meditate now on Christ and the salvation he has provided us. All praise to your name, we say. And we say it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you missed the cue, kids, you're welcome to go to Children's Church at this time. All right, and as we come to communion, I'm going to do the same thing I did with baptism. I ask the same three questions. What is baptism? Or not baptism, communion. We're on to communion now. What is communion? What does the symbolism mean, and then what is its usefulness, its ongoing usefulness in the life of a believer? And so baptism, as we just talked about, points to our union with Christ in his death. The Lord's table, communion, focuses our minds on Jesus' ministry as our Savior. So baptism is about our union with him. Communion is about remembering who he is and what he's done on our behalf. Baptism is a one-time act, which, as we've talked about, does have ongoing significance in the life of a believer. Communion is an ongoing practice, which keeps the significance of the gospel in front of us on an ongoing basis. The early church did this weekly. Some churches do it once a year. Some do it four times a year. I don't know why Baptists came up on the first Sunday of the month. Every Baptist church I've ever been involved in was the first Sunday of the month. I don't know where that came from, but that's what our tradition has tended to be. But this is an ongoing, repeated practice, something we are to do. And it was commanded to us by Christ on the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion, as they gathered at the Passover meal with his disciples, which was already dripping with gospel significance. Jesus added now a new layer as he is preparing to offer himself as our Passover lamb, and says that we are to do this in remembrance of him. The communion table calls us to do just that, to remember Jesus' ministry on our behalf, and then to celebrate our victory over sin and death. This is a meal. I know it doesn't feel like a meal if you're hungry, but this is a meal. And just like we do at Easter and at Christmas and at Thanksgiving and other times where we gather with friends and family or perhaps people from our church to have a celebration, that's what communion is in the life of the believer. We come here this morning to celebrate the greatest victory, the climax of the greatest story ever told. And not just a fable, but real truth that saves our soul. Now, as is the case, once again, with baptism, so it is with communion, that this is something for believers. This is something we do after we come to faith in Christ. It's a practice for the church. It's why in evangelical Protestant churches today, we tend to call it communion, not some of the other terms that Scripture has, or not Scripture, the church has used to describe it in the past. And that's because it reminds us that the Lord's table is a place of communion, a place of corporate togetherness. We do not take the Lord's table on our own when we're out camping. We have some friends over for dinner, we have a spiritual conversation. Hey, let's take the Lord's table. It's not for that. It's something we do as a gathered church. I didn't read it, but earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, when you come together, when you gather as God's people, when you church, this is something you are to do. It's why for a little over 3 months in Canada, I did not administer communion, because we were watching videos. We were not coming together, and I refused, to the frustration of some, to serve it virtually, because we're not coming together. That's why also the first opportunity we had when we came back together, we took it after 3 months of not, because we longed to be together at the Lord's table. And so this is an act that calls us to remember Christ and the fullness of his ministry, not just his death and resurrection, although it certainly calls us to remember that, but to remember the totality of his ministry as our Messiah. Because the entire 27 to 33 years, depending on how you work your chronology, of the life of Christ was necessary for our salvation. And so, once again, like baptism, its elements are infused with symbolism that call us to think about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, the scriptures tell us, took bread, and he broke it, and he said that this bread symbolized, represented his body. That great reality that God eternal, in the person of the Son, took on our human flesh, became, as I mentioned earlier, the second Adam, to be and do everything the first Adam was supposed to be and do but failed to do. And then to die the death that the first Adam had earned for himself and each of us has earned ever since. He took on our humanity. He lived our life in perfect obedience and submission to the Father. And then he died our death so that he could be our Savior. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He's not just a theoretical Savior, that he literally took our sins upon himself on the cross. He bore them. He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath, preserved for us in our place. He became sin. We might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the bread points us to the humanity of Christ. He had to be a human to save us. An animal couldn't get it done. An animal doesn't have a soul. It couldn't do it. If it could, God would have planned salvation that way. But this was the only way. A perfect human being offering the perfect sacrifice. And so Jesus took on our flesh. The bread reminds us of the humanity of Christ. And then later on in the dinner, he took a cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is given for you." That this cup is a recognition of Jesus' blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, once again, tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sin. All that stuff that happens in the Old Testament, all that bloodletting, all that death, all that constant sacrifice and gore and disgustingness. And make no mistake, worship at the temple in the Old Testament was gross. Blood and guts and the smell of burning flesh and the blood forever on the hands of the priest. It was not a pretty picture. But it wasn't able to deal with the fundamental problem of our sinfulness. It was an atonement, a temporary covering over. And Christ came not to offer an atonement, not to cover our sins, but to remove them, to expiate them, to take them away as far as the east is from the west. That's how far God has removed our sins from us. And so without the shedding of blood of a perfect sacrifice, there can be no forgiveness. And Christ came to shed his lifeblood to be that sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 say, "We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And the cup reminds us of the infinite worth and value of Christ shedding his blood to deal with the infinite debt and putridness of my sin and yours. And so as we look at Christ, we find him to be a complete Savior. Both his life and his death were necessary for our salvation. And then comes the victory. 3 days later, it is the grave and Satan discovered they couldn't contain him. But he rose victorious, crushing the head of the serpent. In life, Jesus said, "I have authority. No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." On the cross, he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. And 3 days later, he took his life up again. And Philippians tells us that that's the power he's going to use to raise us if we die before his return from the dead, and then to give us a body that is like his, fit to live in his presence for all of eternity, free from the power and the presence and the effects of sin. Praise his name. So as we come to the communion table, just a helpful hint, and this is how my mind works. It doesn't mean this is how your mind needs to work. But as we come and we take the bread and then we take the cup, just if you're kind of like, what am I supposed to do in all this? I tend to, when we're thinking about the bread, I tend to meditate on the obedience of Christ and the humanity of Christ, that aspect of things which the bread tends to represent. And then when we move to the cup, I tend to focus on the sacrifice of Christ and the agony he endured to pay the penalty for our sin. And so once again, if you kind of need help focusing and guiding you as you meditate on these things as we take them, that's take that for what it's worth. And so we understand what communion is. We understand the symbolism of it, representing the body and blood of Christ. But thirdly, I want us to think for a few moments about the usefulness of communion in the life of the believer. And this one's a little easier for us to think about because we come back to communion over and over and over again. But I would give you four things that I think communion is helpful for in our lives. First of all, coming to the Lord's table calls us to examine our lives in the light of the gospel. Again, that's why I took us to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we are told to examine ourselves in verse 27. Oh, it says it in verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. We examine ourselves in the light of the gospel. Baptism calls us to be faithful to our covenant relationship to God. Communion calls us to examine how are we doing on keeping that commitment. So once again, it's kind of follow along with that marriage illustration I gave earlier with baptism. On the day of my wedding or your wedding, you exchanged vows with your spouse. And you don't repeat those vows over and over again. It's a one-time thing. And yet throughout the course of your life as a married couple, you revisit those vows and ask, how am I doing? Are we keeping them? Are we being and doing what we're supposed to be? And that's what communion is. Baptism, we commit to a life of obedience. Communion calls us to examine our faithfulness to that covenant. Now that examination, for a long time I used to examine myself during the bread and then meditate on Christ during the cup. No, that's not what that's about. We are to examine ourselves before we come to the table and then eat the bread and drink the cup. You guys ever wonder why I send an email out every month before we take communion? Just in hopes that it will remind you to take some time Friday, Saturday, or Sunday morning before you get here to examine yourself and come prepared to come to the table. Because that examination, right, if I find sin, if I find things that are lacking, it doesn't exclude me from the table. It means I deal with them. And then I come to the table to remind myself, Christ has dealt with that. I'm not guilty, I'm free. We confess our sins, and then we come to celebrate. The early church did this by fasting every Friday to examine themselves and to mourn over their sinfulness, and then on Sunday, they gathered to celebrate at the Lord's table. Sorry, I need to move on. So we examine ourselves. Communion calls us to regularly examine our lives in the light of the gospel. Secondly, communion calls us to remember the entirety of Jesus' ministry. By now you all know I like Jerry Bridges' book, Discipline of Grace, and I love the chapter in there where it talks about preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. We need the constant reminder that our sin has been dealt with by Christ, lest the enemy heap guilt upon us that Christ has already dealt with. And we need to preach the gospel to ourselves to remind ourselves that I'm free from the power of sin. Its back is broken in my life, therefore I need to not engage in this sin and give opportunity to the devil. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves all the time. And communion is one of those ways where we preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other. Because, once again, this Christianity is a team sport. As we follow Christ together. And as we come to the table, as we remember Christ, we find that God is ministering his grace to us afresh. Now, not in an efficacious way, like the Roman Catholic Church believes, where salvation adds to the grace you need to merit salvation. That's not what's going on here. But as we think about and meditate on Christ, as we feed on the elements he's given us, God ministers his grace to us in an ongoing way that deepens our understanding of Christ and of the salvation he provides. It strengthens the practice of our faith day by day. And most importantly, it grows our love for a Savior who loved us enough to die in our place. Thirdly, communion causes us to celebrate our victory. It's again, this is a Christmas meal. This is an Easter meal. This is celebration. An army that wins the war does not mourn. They celebrate. We celebrate. The war is over. The victory is won. We come here with joy in our hearts because of the freedom that is ours. Christ has set us free to live and love and serve as God intended. finally, fourthly, communion builds unity in the church. Once again, this is a corporate act, not to be taken individually or outside the context of the gathering of the church. This is something we do when we come together. And as we think about this, what's the one thing that every follower of Jesus Christ has in common with every other follower of Jesus Christ? There's only one thing, and it's Christ. It's the only thing that's common to our experiences and to our life circumstances is the fact that we are sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that's enough for us to love and care for each other and to fellowship with one another. And so as we come to the table, it builds unity in the life of the church as we glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ together. And this is why there is one thing that Scripture says precludes us from coming to the table if we're a follower of Jesus Christ. If we're under the discipline of the church, or we know that our sinfulness has undermined fellowship with another person or perhaps with the church as a whole, we ought to refrain from coming to the Lord's table. I didn't read verses 17 down to verse 22, but you find Paul addressing disunity in the life of the church as people are coming to the table, seeking their own interests, their own desires, and unity in the church was a mess. And Paul says, this is not what the Lord's table is supposed to look like. In fact, later on in the passage I didn't read, also, he tells them that this is the reason some of you are sick and some of you even died, because you've come to the table in an unworthy manner. Because this is a thing that builds unity, brings us together. It causes us to set our differences aside and glory in the gospel that has saved us. Communion calls us to examine our lives, to remember the entirety of Christ's ministry, to celebrate our victory, and to build our unity. And so we're going to come to the table now, and I've done enough talking. As we come to the table today, I'm going to do this, once again, a little different than perhaps we normally do. If your faith is in Christ for the salvation of your souls, you're welcome to come. And if you're sitting this morning thinking, I believe for the first time in my life, I finally understand it, you're welcome at the table. If you're out of sorts with a brother or sister in Christ, I encourage you to go deal with that. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I encourage you to listen, to think about these things, but just don't partake, because once again, this is not a small matter for those of us who are followers of Christ. So what I'm going to do here this morning as we come to the table is I've selected one passage of Scripture for each, the bread and then the cup. I'm going to read it. I'm going to give you a few minutes of quiet reflection, and then I'm going to call on one of our deacons to pray for that element, and then we'll take it together. So we begin with the bread. I've already alluded to this. I know I quote this all the time at the communion table, but it's because it's so fitting. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 tell us to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A few minutes of silent reflection. So Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Listen again to the words of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15 say, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Once again, a few moments of silent reflection. So the scriptures say, in the same way Jesus took the cup, saying after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In the gospel accounts, we're also told that after the meal, they sang a hymn together and they went out, first to the Garden of Gethsemane and then Jesus to Calvary. And so we're going to respond to what we have been thinking about now with a song as we continue to worship our great God together.